The last couple of weeks, I've had somebody come up and share in about 3 minutes a little bit of their story with Christ. And so I've asked Danny Cowell if he would be willing to do that this morning, and especially to focus on what God's been doing in his life in the last few years. So, Danny, take it away.
Okay. God's been working in my life all my life. As I look back, I was raised in a Christian family back in Kansas, but it wasn't until I moved halfway across the world into Korea that I finally came to a realization that I needed Christ, and I made a commitment to follow Christ at that time. I was alone. I had had this foundations built up till that time. And then it took another move, and a group of people called the Navigators about a year later to teach me that the Christian life is about growth, about maturity. It's a process. So that's a little bit of my history. As I get older, I am getting older. I turned 40 this year. I think that one of the things that... I like age. But one of the things that's becoming more and more evident to me is that I like to be right. Whether it's political, whether it's spiritual, I like to believe that I have the right answers, and I want everyone else to feel the same way. And I feel that God has been sharing or impressing on me Micah 6:8 lately. It's, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." And what I hear God saying in that is that there's a place for truth, pursue truth, to do justly. But in that pursuit, blanket it all with the perspective of compassion, to love mercy. And then along the journey, walk humbly to realize that I probably don't have all the right answers, that I'm probably not always right. And that frees me up in relationships, because then I can be friends with people who don't see things like me, or see things eye to eye. So to always have that mentality. And this has become a life verse for our family. There's actually a song that sings the Micah 6:8. And it's just fun to always be open to God, to direct, to be listening to him, to direct our lives or to redirect our lives if we're getting off course. So that's what God's been sharing with me.
So we've been... walking through the Bible since October in the big story of God. God creates the world. He creates it good. Human beings are put in the world to be the crown of his creation, to take care of the world, to reign, if you will, in his stead. And human beings decide that they want to go their own way. And that story of Adam and Eve is not just a story that happened so long ago, but it's the story of human life today, and we're going to talk more about that this summer quite a bit. But God doesn't abandon the world. He doesn't abandon us when we turn our back on him. Instead, he pursues us, and so he grabs a hold of Abram and Sarah and says, "I want you to go to the place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you, and then through you I'm going to bless all the families on the earth." And so we read through that story of God working through Abraham's descendants, Israel. And Israel is intended to be the agent whereby God reveals to the world the truth about who God is and how to live, and also to be agents of redemption that bring people back away from slavery to sin and death to be able to live with God in fullness. And instead of becoming part of the solution, Israel becomes part of the problem. And so again, still, God does not abandon us, but he pursues us. And the way he pursues us eventually is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who comes to be the Savior and Lord of the world. And in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, God deals decisively with the issues of sin and death for our sake. And Christ is raised from the dead and ascended to the Father from where he reigns now. And then he's going to come again. So the question is, well, you know, then why doesn't it all happen all at once? Why doesn't it just happen right now? And part of the reason is because he wants to enlist people. He's created this world so that we can be in relationship with him and bring life to the world, to reign with him. So he calls us into relationship. He calls us to be a part of his mission. And that's what we read in the book of Acts, the beginning of that process. And so Jesus, before he's ascended to go with the Father, to be with the Father, he says to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And so when we read the book of Acts, we read that process of going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So we've reached the point in Acts chapter 13 where that process takes on a new character from the way it had been. Pretty much up until what we looked at last week, the vast majority, if not all, of those people who were followers of Christ were Jews. The church centered in Jerusalem. And it only began to change a little bit when the Jerusalem church began to be persecuted by the religious leaders in Judaism. And so the apostles end up staying in Jerusalem, but all of the garden variety Christians, the rest of us, got pushed out. And so they went to all the different places that they had come from in the Roman world. And they began to tell people the story. They began to tell people not only, as Danny did, how Christ had entered into their life and changed their life, but also the truth of the death, the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus. And we get snippets of that in terms of what the sermons say, but it's not really the sermons that make the difference. It's really the day in, day out conversation that takes place between people. And it comes to kind of a fruition, if you will, of that movement in a place called Antioch. And in Antioch, God moves in the hearts of people and they come into relationship with him. And then the apostles in Jerusalem say, well, we need to check this out. So they send Barnabas to Antioch from Jerusalem. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And one of the things we know about Barnabas is every time we see him in the book of Acts, he's always taking somebody by the hand and encouraging them. He kind of picks up the dregs, if you will, and he values them. And so that's why they send Barnabas, because he was also a man who has had a reputation. His reputation is that he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Barnabas goes there and he says, I see the grace of God in the lives of the people, these pagan people who have come to Christ. And he recognizes that as a Jew, he's not fully equipped to deal with this whole new group of people. And so he goes off to Tarsus and he brings Paul back with him. Because Paul, though he's a Jew, is thoroughly educated in the midst of the center of the intellectual life of the Gentile world. And he's perfectly equipped to be, if you will, the translator of Christian truth to these people. And so for 2 years, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch teach the new believers there what it is to follow Christ. And in the process, they do what Jesus does. They proclaim the presence of the kingdom. They teach what it is to live as kingdom people. And they also bring healing and wholeness into people's lives. So that brings us up to the text I want to read this morning. Acts 13, starting at verse 1. Among the prophets and teachers at the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work that I have for them." And so, after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Now, there's several interesting things that are going on in that passage. One is the type of people who were in leadership. It's not just one homogeneous group. It's people from different backgrounds, different understandings, who are leaders in the church. Oftentimes, what the church does is the opposite of that. We become the same. So we have only the same people, or people who think the same as us. 50 years ago, Kathy Eskew wouldn't have been a pastor in this church. Why? She's a woman. She's not like me. I'm a man. Spelled M-A-N. But along the way, the church begins to understand, oh, God brings people into leadership not based on some arbitrary thing that says you belong and you don't, but by gifts and calling. And so we throw open wide the doors. Why do we do that? Because the Holy Spirit leads the church along the way to grow. In the same way that Danny talks about different stages in his life where God has dealt with him, causing him to grow, so God does the same thing with the church. One of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian is because of one of the kind of bywords of the Reformed faith, which is we are reformed and always reforming according to Scripture. Always reforming. In other words, things don't get set in concrete. God is always using wet cement. He's changing things. And the way to be open to that is through prayer and fasting and listening to God and say, what is it that you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? Who would you want us to be? To bring a submissive and open spirit to that and say, Lord, just do it. We are imperfect people. We don't get it right lots of times. So lead us in the way. Lead us in the truth. Another thing I want to point out in this passage is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, something begins to happen with the church through Saul and Barnabas that hasn't happened before. Before this event, all of the growth in the church has taken place by happenstance. Peter and John go to the temple on a regular, where they go regularly to worship. They come across a man who's lame. They heal him. And there's a huge crowd that gathers. And so they preach a sermon and people come to the Lord. Stephen is stoned. Persecution takes place. People are pushed out. People come to the Lord. Well, now in this particular situation, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the job, the special work that I have for them. In other words, this is part of the plan. It's not just a happenstance part of the plan. It is actually a part of the stated plan. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now we are moving into the ends of the earth. So, in verse 4, it says, sent out by the Holy Spirit, Saul and Barnabas went down to the seaport of Seleucia, then sailed for the island of Cyprus. Cyprus, by the way, is where Barnabas was from. So they go to Barnabas' homeland, if you will. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogue and preached the word of God. Oh, wait a second. I thought Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But he starts where he has an entree already. Oftentimes, you and I think about, well, how do we share the gospel and who do we find out there? We find out there the people that we actually are connected to. These are old statistics, but somewhere around 80 to 90% of all people who come to Christ through the direct influence of a family member, a friend, or a business associate, somebody they're connected with. See, to be a missionary does not mean that you have to be like Jack and Bridget and go to Afghanistan. You can be a missionary right where you are. You just have to make the decision, I want to be open to what the Holy Spirit is leading me to. And one other comment, when Jack and Bridget went to Afghanistan, they don't just go start cold calling, they begin to build relationships. How do you get to a place where you can share the gospel so that people like Danny Cowell and people like Kathy Grianis, who shared last week, and people like you and me can come to follow Christ? It's cute to have the kids yell out to you, Jesus loves you, okay? But if you yell at people along the street, they're just going to think you're weird. But if you build a relationship with them and let them enter into your life as you enter into their life, if you become intentional about that, who knows what can happen? So Barnabas and Saul go to the place that they have an entree, a place they're connected to. They're Jews in a synagogue. And so they preach the word of God there in the synagogue. And after they preached from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. I'm going to skip over that. There's a whole thing goes on there. But in the process, they have an entree to meet the governor, who apparently knows Barnabas. And when the governor saw what had happened, he believed and was astonished at what he learned about the Lord. So now the gospel spreads not just to Gentiles, but to a Roman governor through a relationship in which the proclamation of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus has taken place. And during that course of that time, Saul begins to become Paul. That's not because Paul's name has changed because of this relationship with Christ. It's because Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Greek name. And so they're going into Greek territory, new territory, what we talked about last week. So he has to be able to talk and be heard from as a Greek, not just as a Jew. You know, it's like if I were to move to Mexico and have to learn the language there, oh my God, forget that. I have tried to learn Spanish, Russian, Italian, Hebrew. What?
I'm not working for you.
Yeah. Ojalá que mamá pudiera ver esta cocina. That means, oh, how I wish my mother could see this kitchen. I learned that in seventh grade, and that's it. But if I moved there, I'd have to be called Guillermo. Not William. Not because I have a name change, because that's what my name is in Spanish. So that's what's going on with Paul. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, now Paul and those with him left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them. They'd picked up John Mark. John Mark is the one who probably wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is probably the one whose family owned the upper room in which the Last Supper took place. Then John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't make any comment on why he leaves. It could have been any number of reasons. But later on in chapter 15, when Barnabas and Paul decide that they're going to go on a second journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, and Paul says, "No way, Jose." See, he was Spanish. No way. He abandoned us. He can't be counted on. And so there's a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, and they split. God isn't going to be stopped by our bad behavior. God doesn't desire that Barnabas and Paul split. He doesn't desire that there's such a sharp disagreement that they leave each other. His desire is that there be harmony, unity in the church. It's not his desire that we split. But the fact that splits take place does not inhibit the ability of God to accomplish his purposes in and for the world. And he does that in and for the world through Barnabas and Paul. It's interesting that as you read this story, at the very beginning you hear about Barnabas and Paul, and then Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul. This may not be common for us, but in that culture, when you're writing about a couple like that, two people, you put the one who's the leader first. So Barnabas is the leader, Saul, is the one who's assisting him. But somewhere along the way, it becomes clear that Paul has become the leader. And Barnabas is okay with that. He's not threatened by other people's gifts and abilities, which is one of the reasons he went to Tarsus to get Saul to begin with, because he's not threatened by his gifts. Oftentimes, we get threatened by other people who are more intelligent than we are, more gifted than we are, more beautiful than we are, all different kinds of things. If we're really going to be used of God as completely as God would like to use us, we have to give up that. We have to just recognize that we are the beloved of God. And we are gifted and called all in different ways. I mean, I think personally that this experience for Paul is what goes into what he writes about in Romans and in Corinthians and in Ephesians, about the fact that God gifts us differently in different ways. And we all come together to be part of the body and bring what we have. You know, some people are feet, some people are hands, some people are gallbladders. Some people are mouths, some people are brains. But the Lord is the head of the church. And we need not be threatened by other people and their gifts and abilities. So, anyway, if you read through chapter 13 and chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go on this long journey. They're gone for a long time. And then they come back to Antioch, the church that had sent them out. By this time, it's clear that Antioch is becoming a second center of Christianity. First church is in Jerusalem. Now this becomes the second church. Over the course of time, the center of Christianity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun and where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported about their trip, telling all that God had done and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers in Antioch for a long time. And while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the Christians. These men from Judea are Christians. They're people who are followers of Christ, but they're Jews. Unless you keep the ancient customs of circumcision taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas, disagreeing with them, argued forcefully and at length. Finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. And the church sent delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. And they reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion, Pharisees are box builders, line drawers. You go by the rules. You don't step over that line. You have to be this way to be in. But some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses. So in other words, as Josh alluded to, you have to become Jews before you can become a Christian. You have to follow the law. You have to keep Sabbath. You have to keep kosher. And you have to be circumcised. So the apostles and church elders got together to decide this question. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. He's referring to that incident where God gives a vision to Cornelius and to Peter at the same time and brings them together, in which Peter begins to share the gospel and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and all of his friends. And Peter goes back to Jerusalem and says, here's what happened. It wasn't my fault. God did it. And God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave him to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith. In other words, don't look at any externals. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. God dealt with their hearts the same way he deals with our hearts. He'll deal with you the same way he deals with everyone. Through faith. Not through keeping the law, not through being circumcised. In fact, Paul goes on in Galatians when he writes that letter to say, we are no longer under the law. Now think about that for a minute. We are no longer under the law. In Galatians, he anticipates people's objection to that, and he says, it doesn't mean that you can do anything you want. It means that we are now under the law of Christ, the law of love. That's what it's all about. He made no distinction between us and them, and so he also cleansed their hearts through faith. Why are you now questioning God's way? By burdening the Gentiles, believers, with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. We love to put yokes on people that we can't even bear ourselves. We believe that all are saved the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter says. Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the gospel. There was no further discussion, and everyone listened as Paul and Barnabas told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And when they had finished, James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who wasn't a believer before the resurrection, but he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles agrees with what the prophets predicted. For instance, it is written, 'Afterward I will return and I will restore the fallen tent of David. From the ruins I will rebuild it and I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity might find the Lord, including the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine. This is what the Lord says. He who made these things known so long ago.'" What is the fallen tent of David? Some people interpret that as the fallen kingdom of David. But if you read the story of David, there is a time in which David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And before he moves it into Jerusalem, he puts up a tent, not the tabernacle, but a tent, just a plain old tent. He puts the Ark of the Covenant in there. And then people go in and worship the Lord in that tent. Anybody can go in, not like in the tabernacle, where only the priest could go, high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the priests alone could go into the holy place. Not in the temple, where there's walls that are built around to keep Gentiles out. The fallen tent of David is all about access to the presence of the Lord by anyone at all time. And it's through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus. That's the gospel. So what God is doing in the church and through the church at this time is rebuilding that fallen tent. So my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, and from consuming blood or eating the meat of strangled animals. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So I used to puzzle about that and say, what is that all about? They just got done saying, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And now they're telling them, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat that's been strangled. Don't drink blood. And stay away from sexual immorality. Why that? Here's what I think is going on there. James has basically just said to all of those who want to say you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, he said, you know, all that doesn't count for anything anymore. All people need to do is put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they get to be a part of the family. They get to be a part of God's community. God is in the process of bringing people who are no people to be part of his people. Big concessions on the part of the Jews. Huge. Well, in that day and age, both in the Jewish culture and especially in the Jewish culture, but also in the ancient Roman culture, to sit at table with people was a big deal. It meant I incorporate you into my family. You're part of my circle. Peggy Scatabo was eating some yogurt this morning. It's called Oikos yogurt. Has anybody ever seen that? Oikos yogurt? You know what Oikos means? It means household. The way it's used in the Bible is talking about the household of God. You become part of God's Oikos. God's household. And the Jews said, we're part of this oikos, you aren't. You don't do the right things, you don't believe the right things, you don't act the right way. What's going on here is God is saying through James, those things don't matter anymore. Everybody gets to be a part of God's oikos. Everybody gets included. So now the Jews are faced with the issue of sitting down at table with Gentiles who have as a part of their background and their history eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Engaging in temple prostitution as an act of worship. Unclean, unclean. You don't get to sit at the table. Huge offense to the Jews. So I believe what James is doing here is, in the same way that the Jews have to give up something, so also Gentile believers need to give up something. And the reason they have to give it up is sensitivity to the issues that are involved and to the Jews, so that you can actually enter in to fellowship together. I think this is the genesis of what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14. Where he says, those of you who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. And those of you who are weak, you ought to do the same for the strong. Some people eat meat and others only eat vegetables. That's not a dietary thing. That has to do with a worship thing. And basically what Paul says in that, no matter who you are, what side you're on, whether you're weak or strong, or whether you think you're strong and you're really weak, or you think you're weak but you're really strong, doesn't matter. The rule of love means you're sensitive to the other people around you. And you don't do things that get in the way of what God wants to happen in and you and through you. So what God does is create a brand new community. A community that is no longer homogeneous. It is no longer exclusive. It's inclusive. That's the community you and I belong to. That's the community that is going to sing praises with the Lord in eternity, forever and ever. So we might as well get used to it now. Father, I ask that as we consider this, that not only did a shift take place where a new community begins through conscious effort, and we need to be a part of conscious effort, but also that a new community comes to fruition that is global and inclusive. And you want us to be a part of that and invite others in. And as we give this our tithes and our offerings this morning, Lord, we ask that you would take and use these things for your good purposes. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.